Acts chapter 15. Why don't you stand? We'll read God's Word. Acts chapter 15 is the turning point in many respects in the history of the church. It is a pivotal passage, one of the most important in all of God's Word. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Paul and Barnabas had great debate with them, and the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and others should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this issue. While being sent on their way by the church, passing through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, they were bringing great joy to the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church, the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." Now the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they." And all the multitude kept silent and were listening as Barnabas and Paul related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they had stopped speaking, James stood to speak and said, "Brethren, listen. Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree." And here James quotes from the book of Amos. "After these things I will return. I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Then it seemed good to the apostles, good to the elders, and with the whole church, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas and Silas, and they sent this letter by them. Here's the text of the letter. "The apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, we bring you greeting. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood, from that which is strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well." So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Amen. May God bless this reading of His holy word. You may be seated. Everybody knows who the Grinch who stole Christmas is. He's that despicable character who lived above Whoville, had a puny little heart and green scaly skin and large eyes, and swept down on Christmas Eve right into the home of Cindy Lou Who and all the other Whos and snatched away all their all their feasting and all their presents and all their garland and all their wrapping, and stole from them, attempted at least, the joy of their celebration. Well, I mean to tell you that 2,000 years ago, there really were Grinches. Grinches in the church. Read verse 24 of Acts chapter 15. And in the letter sent to the church in Antioch, these words are said, aren't they? Some have gone out from us. They went out with no authority. But they have come and they are troublers. What does it say? They've disturbed you. They've unsettled your souls. 2,000 years ago, there were people who went out in the church and brought a message that they thought was so important in defense of the gospel. But in fact, they were gospel Grinches. They were destroying and undermining the very gospel they thought they were defending. Those Grinches extant in the church today, perhaps? John Ortberg writes, she was the most feared person in the church. She was a master at guilt and manipulation. She led a Bible study for women, but it was clear they were welcome only if they did what she said. She was involved in a lot of people's lives, but she didn't love them. The truth is, she didn't even like them. Everybody knew that at home, she called the shots. Though ironically, she was very devoted to the doctrine of that said that she was to submit to her husband. In her home, her husband was the boss because she said he was. And heaven help him when he didn't boss the way she wanted him to. She submitted him right into the ground. She was regarded as a spiritual giant, but she didn't love. She lived to complain. She complained about her grown children who didn't treat her right and about her neighbors and money and life. And when her church went through changes, she would oppose them, not because she didn't like the changes, but because they might mean she was less in control. The changes were opening the church up to unchurchy people. She didn't want to be there. People who didn't look or think or dress or vote like she did. Not too long ago at the church, there was a split. It was ugly and vicious, and the body of Christ was cut in two. And the changes that threatened her sense of control, well, they were gone. And so were the unchurched people. They were gone too. Things were as churchy and stilted and inaccessible to those on the outside as ever before. And this was her comment to a friend. Isn't it wonderful? We got our church back. What's most troubling is not that such people exist. What's most troubling is not that such people exist in the church. The church is a place for flawed people. What's most troubling is that in church after church, these people are not thought of as weaker brothers and sisters who need remedial help. These people are thought of as paradigms of spiritual superiority. Gospel Grinches. They're out there. They're highly resistant to change. They're proud. They're self-righteous. They're very religious. And they think, and this is what makes them so difficult, they believe and think with all their hearts that what they're doing is defending the true gospel and that they are standing up for orthodoxy and the faith that's once delivered to the saints, when in fact what they were doing is undermining that very gospel. Now I want to tell you something. I can spot these Grinches. I know who you are, and I'm trying not to stare. I know gospel Grinches because I've been one. I'm in recovery. How about you? Take your sermon outline. Acts chapter 15. Let me tell you what's happening. We got a mother church in Jerusalem. And the folks in Jerusalem are getting very disturbed. The Jews there are hearing reports that out there in the hinterlands, Paul and Barnabas are reaching Gentiles with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're extremely alarmed at these reports. You've got to understand that to the Jew, you were taught from the time of your birth that Gentiles were what? They were unclean. They were unacceptable to God. It's like growing up an FSU fan, right? In Florida. It's something deeply ingrained. The Jews were taught from the very beginning that the Gentiles were unacceptable to God. Now, what's provoked this, because we've been studying about Gentiles coming to Christ and we haven't heard this kind of reaction yet, you have to understand when Paul and Barnabas and the others first go out, wherever they go into a new region or a new town, where do they go and preach first? They go to the synagogue and they preach. Now, who's in that synagogue? Not just Jews, but Gentiles who have converted to Judaism. They're called God-fearers. And so the early Gentile converts to the church had already converted to Judaism. So any of the cultural differences between Gentiles and Jews had been somewhat muted in the behavior and lifestyle of these early Gentile converts. But in Pisidian Antioch, when Paul and Barnabas are rejected in the synagogue, Paul goes out into the street and begins to preach to who? Out and out, thoroughly pagan, unconverted, unchanged Gentiles. People that didn't have a whiff of Judaism about them. Utter pagans. And these pagans, now you got to realize that to the Jew, the Gentile had numerous practices that were utterly revolting. Culturally, they were just revolting to the Jews. And these Gentiles, with these kind of sordid worldly practices, were coming into the church and they were being baptized. And they weren't even being required to stop these revolting behaviors. Now, understand, we're not talking about that they were committing adultery and they were murdering and they were stealing. We're not talking about the Ten Commandments. We're talking about the Jews were going and saying, these folks have to obey the ceremonial law. These are laws, not the moral law. These are laws of diet and laws of dress. And the laws that basically prescribed all sorts of behaviors in all areas of life that set the Jews apart culturally from all the nations around them, those laws had been fulfilled in Christ. Christ's work for us is all that's necessary to make us clean with God. These ceremonial laws had been for the Old Testament era. That's what we're talking about, laws of diet and such. And so, in the mother church, they're very concerned that they're concerned that the gospel's gone to hell out there. That the doors of the church are being opened up to the worst rabble there is. And the gospel has just been adulterated. And so all the poobahs, all the big cheeses in the church gather together in Jerusalem. We've got Peter. We've got Paul. We've got Barnabas. We've got James. All the apostles, all the elders, they all gather in this great colloquium there in Jerusalem. And they have to decide this issue. Do Gentiles have to obey the ceremonial law as these troublemakers who are going out, these Grinches from Jerusalem, out into the countryside, and were telling the Gentiles they had to? Do you understand the gospel's at stake here? And so in this meeting, they deliberate, and there's much debate. And I want you to see that nobody stands up and says, God has revealed to me what we should do. Everybody must listen. That's not the way it works. They actually had to use their minds. They actually discussed and debated. And there was a give and take and back and forth. And they studied the scriptures together. And they worked towards consensus. At one point, Peter stands up. And this is point two in your outline. Peter, in the midst of the deliberation, says three things. First of all, what's very clear is that God spoke through me the gospel to the Gentiles. God has given the gospel to the Gentiles. Secondly, God has given the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. Now that we know. In fact, God hasn't made any distinction between the Gentiles and between us. And then, most interesting, Peter says third, why would we require of the Gentiles obedience to the ceremonial law when we ourselves never kept it? Why would we require obedience to the law when we failed to keep it? If we were saved by keeping the law, we're all lost. Why would we require the same of them? I read some time ago a story of a man. It was from an Italian newspaper, a story of a man who was a trucker. He made trips far away from home, and it was his practice to visit brothels where he went and avail himself of the services of women there. And one of his friends recommended to him a particular brothel where there was a particular woman that he ought to seek the services of, that she was the finest at her trade anywhere to be found. Now, he's a little concerned, this trucker was, because this was rather close to his home. He didn't tend to engage in this behavior that close to home. But the recommendation was so glowing, so effusive, that he took the chance. And you can imagine his chagrin and surprise and shock when he went into the brothel, secured a room, and the woman who came in was his wife. It was said that he had to be restrained. He would have done her great bodily harm if he hadn't been restrained. So angry was he with her lack of faithfulness. So Peter says to the Jews, we're going to require of the Gentiles something that we ourselves failed to ever keep or do? Verse 11, no, we're saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just the same way as they are. Now James stands up, last of all. Now I want you to know that, well, there's Paul and Barnabas give an account, and then James stands up. I want you to know that when James stood up, it would have been the most tense moment. Because James is the brother of Jesus Christ. James is from Jerusalem. James is the head of the Jerusalem church. And when James stood up, the Judaizers, the circumcision party, the gospel Grinches would have said, all right, it's our guy. Now's when we have rebuttal. Now's when James is going to come in and just cut the legs out from these liberals who are out there working with the Gentiles. And James stands up with great wisdom. After all, this is the man who wrote the book of James, of New Testament Proverbs. And he says three things. He says, first of all, James says, the church experience and the apostles like Simon and the prophets like Amos all concur that God has always intended the Gentiles to be a part of His family. This really isn't anything new. This is very old. God has always had His eye on the Gentiles. Second thing, James says, we can't require cultural conformity of these Gentiles. We can't make it any harder on them to come to faith in Jesus Christ than it already is. Look at verse 19. We should not trouble those who are turning to God from the Gentiles. We must not insist the Gentiles become like us to become Christians. And the third thing James says is interesting. He said, now, let me say something to the Gentiles. Gentiles should lovingly choose to abstain from culturally offensive practices. So James has said, the Jews may not insist that the Gentiles conform to their cultural patterns. Okay? It's set. It's established. It's done. That's the law, the rule. But having said that, James says, let me say a word to you Gentiles. Some of the stuff you guys do, the Jews are never going to be able to handle. And out of the charity of your heart, you know what? You ought to give it up. Not because you have to. Not because you have to go to heaven and all that. But out of the charity of your heart, you ought to give it up. If you go to Japan and you go in people's houses, do you have to take your shoes off? Of course not. You can stomp right in. You're free. Nobody tells you what to do. But wouldn't it be a little more culturally sensitive to do that which would be kind and not offensive to the people there? This is what James is saying to the Gentiles. And he says, here's four things that I want you to not to do. I don't want you to eat meat offered to idols. Now the Gentiles, I mean, they're just like us. A good steak is a terrible thing to waste. I mean, a good quality a piece of meat, just because somebody prayed over it in front of a stone-cold slab of wood that they call an idol, why ruin a good steak? Paul says, give it up. Don't eat meat offered idols. Don't eat meat with blood. Don't eat meat from strangled animals. And then the most fascinating, he says, and this issue of porneia, don't do that. And remember, we're not talking about the moral law here. These Christians already would have not been unable to commit sexual sin. So when he says there's certain sexual practices I'm going to ask you not to do as Gentile. You've got to understand the Leviticus had great prescriptions for things like sexual relations during menstruation. There were certain marriage partners within the bounds of consanguinity, within the bounds of your family relations that Gentiles permitted, the Jews didn't. And James is saying, let's give that stuff up for the unity of the church. Brilliant. Everybody agrees together. Everybody is united. The letter goes out to the churches where it is read and received by the Gentiles with great encouragement. Do you guys know what was at stake 2,000 years ago? Your eternal life. If the church at that meeting had said that you must become Jewish to go to heaven, we wouldn't be sitting here today, would we? Your salvation was at stake, and men rose up with great dissension, great debate, great hardship, and they defended the gospel. Now, they did it 2,000 years ago. The question is, does it still have to be done today? And the answer is, more than ever. More than ever. Look in your outline. Three ways we learn from Acts chapter 15, and the first is this. Christ Church has authority to regulate belief and behavior. Christ Church has authority to regulate belief and behavior. The church in Antioch and all the churches submitted to the direction of the apostles and the elders. They didn't say we can do what we want to do. They said we will listen to the elders, we will submit ourselves to their authority, and what they say is the very rule and direction of God. Now I want to ask you, how many of you really believe the church has authority today? How many of you believe that when the church governing body, when the elders meet together, elected and assembled as God has directed, that they really have authority to tell you what to do? I want to tell you something for North Americans, that is anathema. In our autonomous, individualistic culture, the idea that the church could tell me what to do? Are you kidding? I mean, we have such a consumer-oriented culture. I pick the church. I pick the church because I like the church. And if I cease to like the church, I'll go elsewhere. The church isn't about to come and tell me what to do any more than we think Publix will come and tell me what to do. I choose Publix over Winn-Dixie and over Cash and Carry, but if they offend me, I'll take my business over there. You see, we actually think that we choose the church. You don't choose your church. Jesus Christ is the Lord and head of the church. He chooses you. He established a church in your community where you live. He led you there. He put you under the authority of elders and deacons and leaders in that place for your own spiritual good. He's in charge. You need Him. He doesn't need you. And it has to be recaptured in our day that the church actually has power and authority. I like to tell the pastor's class, you know, I don't do this in this church. I don't know what anybody in this church gives. I don't know. I'm never privy to giving records, and it's a good thing. I just stay totally out of that. But do you know what? If I were to know what you gave, and I were to know what you made, and I were to sit down with you and say, you do not give enough money to God, there would be nothing wrong with that. No, I don't do that. Tempted. No. You know what? I'm not tempted because I couldn't handle it. But I suppose possibly even more you couldn't handle it. But you know what? The Bible says that the church has authority, real authority. Jesus said, what the church binds on earth is bound in It's bound in heaven. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Do you believe that when the elders speak, that is the will of God for that church? And so, how must we defend the gospel? The church still must rise up and call its people to behavior that becometh the children of God. And in this church, we practice that, challenging people to behave in such a way that the gospel goes forward and Christ's name is honored. And that means when people engage in fornication and adultery and desertion of marriage and unbiblical divorce and embezzlement lying and cheating and threatening and domestic violence and alcoholism and all manner of that. It is the responsibility of the leadership of the church to say to folks within that, oh, I didn't mention gossip, did I? That's the most prominent problem of all. Some people think, oh, the church only gets involved where we got the really, you know, hard copy, inside edition kind of stuff. No, gossip. People who use their tongues inappropriately. It is the responsibility of the church to stand up and say, the leadership of the church to stand up and say, we represent the Lord Jesus Christ in His good name. And God's children must bear that in mind. It was said long ago that Alexander the Great had a young coward, a man who'd run from battle, thrown at his feet for his judgment. Alexander was taking it all rather bored and indifferent about it until he heard that this coward's name was Alexander. And then he got his back up and he bristled and he said, young man, change your conduct or change your name. And so the people of God must say, we bear the greatest name of all, the name of Jesus Christ, and our conduct ought to reflect that. Now, second, here's where I want you to pay close attention. Christ's church cannot allow custom and tradition to be elevated to the level of biblical principle. If we're to defend the gospel in our day, this is it. We cannot allow custom and tradition to be elevated to the level of biblical principle. We can't allow things not essential to become law in our churches. Now, you've got to listen closely. I want you to know why this happens. Why do people hang on to traditions? Why do they try to do things the way they've always been done? Why do people want churches to be comfortable for them? Because of our insecurity. Because we forget the gospel. When we forget that we are made right with God and we are utterly secure with God by the work of Jesus Christ imputed to us and received by faith, when we forget that and we think that somehow we've got to contribute, then there's an insecurity within us. We become very touchy about our relationship with God. And what happens when we forget? Listen to what Richard Lovelace said. Uneasiness about justification produced the flowering of asceticism, reflecting on an unconscious need for a list of clean and unclean activities. If you've been in the Church of Jesus Christ more than 6 hours, is there not an often unspoken list of clean and unclean activities? Lovelace says, hardline fundamentalists like Tertullian ruled out many intellectual activities. The theater, because of its origins in pagan worship. Dancing, because it might inflame ill-controlled sexual passions, and cosmetics. If God meant you to smell like a flower, He would have given you a crop of them on your head. Thus, those who are not secure in Christ cast about for spiritual life preservers with which to support their confidence. You got to hear this. Those not secure in Christ cast about for spiritual life preservers with which to support their confidence. They not only cling to shreds of ability they find in themselves, but they fix upon their race, their membership in a party, their familiar social and ecclesiastical patterns, and their culture as means of self-recommendation. How do we see it in the church? Well, we see it in prohibitions on recreation. No dancing, no drinking, no movies, no smoking. Yeah, it was great when I went to seminary. And you go to seminary with the idea that smoking is evil. Christians would never smoke. And all the professors did. All the Dutch professors did. They're the most godly guys there. But in their culture, nobody ever heard of this restriction. You see these cultural things, you see, that become custom, that they become law in the church. Consider laws about appearance and dress and cosmetics and earrings and hair. You know, when I was in school again, and that wasn't that long ago, if you had facial hair, you weren't allowed to preach in a number of the churches in Mississippi where I went to school. Matter of fact, Philip Yancey likes to say, tell about being at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, where none of the students were allowed to have facial hair. I mean, obviously, what are they saying? Facial hair is disrespectful to God. And they would march them down the hallway with this rule, no facial hair, and they would all walk to class underneath this enormous portrait of D.L. Moody in full beard. Somebody came out of the first service and they said, Pastor, if no facial hair makes you holier, you've gone too far. So. We hang on to things about our culture and race to try to feel better about ourselves and other people. We classify certain people and we describe, you know, Mexicans are lazy and on I could go about different cultures. I love the churches in our denomination where there's lots of Brazilians. The Brazilians are really not clock people. They come to worship when they want to. You can start whenever you like. They're coming when they want. And they leave when they want to. And generally they stay for hours after it's over. And they just don't care about the clock. They care about each other. They care about relationships. They care about family. They're very free and expressive. But, you know, the North American, Western European types, we need to know when it's going to start, we need to know when it's going to end, and we need to know how long the sermon is going to be. And we've got an idea when that service is supposed to end, and we get just a little roiled if it doesn't end on time. And you know what? If you're in one of those churches, you know what people you really enjoy in that church? It's those Brazilians. And nowhere do these cultural and customs become law in which we're, because we're insecure in Christ, we find security in these cultural norms than in worship practices. We've got worship wars everywhere where people, Grinches in the church, are saying praise music is wrong. 18th century hymns are biblical. After all, God wrote them. You know, it's like saying the King James Bible, if it was good enough for John the Baptist, it's good enough for me. And so the idea that the church would sing with the jubilant Jewish melodies, and usually when they sing them, they dance, don't they? That the idea that the church would sing with soulful African sounds is just simply not allowed. It's not biblical worship. I'll tell you what it is. It's Western European worship from about 200 years ago that many of us experienced in the 1850s, and we think it's the only right way to worship God. It's not biblical, folks. It's just what you're used to. It's cultural. And when we bash people with these laws, dancing is wrong. As soon as I see dancing in the church, I know it's recreation. Listen, do you understand how proud it is when you say that? That you sit as judge to say, that's recreation. We don't recreate here. We worship God. We offer things up for God's honor and God's glory. Dancing is prescribed in the Bible. Many instantly, that's one of those wicked things. You can't have that in church. I mean, what'll come next? The length of the service, how much we stand, whether we use the organ or not, whether we hear the Apostles' Creed, how much body motion there is in worship. Have you noticed some people just really, they can't stand still. And so they're up there doing, you know, Love Train and, you know. And there's Presbyterians who can sing, you know, Ode to Joy like this. expressing the joy of their redemption and their salvation, and Linda DeBusk has been rescued out of this life, and Presbyterians can go, glory to God. And their faces never move. Now, you know what I like to say to people who are real exuberant, real expressive, and they want to run up and down the aisles and do, dive, make it a mosh pit worship. And you know what? I say what James said to the Gentiles. You really can't do that. You know why? Because most people here don't worship that way. So for the unity of the body, just chill a little bit. But then I have to say to the Jews who are here, hey, when people get a little exuberant, just chill. It's cultural. It's cultural. What's at stake when we talk about these things? What's at stake? The gospel is at stake. It's not how you worship. It's not how you sing. It's not whether you have this element or that element. The question 2,000 years ago, was Jesus enough, or was it Jesus plus circumcision and the diet laws and everything else? And the apostles stood up and they said what? We will not trouble the Gentiles with our culture. And the church must stand up today and say, what we're talking about here is the gospel. And it is very often the people who think they're defending the gospel who are in fact undermining it by saying, it's Jesus plus the length of your hair. It's Jesus plus whether men have earrings or not. It's Jesus plus this. It's Jesus plus that. And the church must stand up and say, it is just Jesus. That's the gospel. One of the worst mistakes I've ever made here, and it's hard to choose, but one of the most painful to me was a couple years ago I preached a sermon where I attempted to use the Bible to say essentially that men with long hair and men that wore earrings were doing something inappropriate. And you know what? I could justify it, and I did then. But do you know what I was doing? I was taking something that was really non-essential and elevating it as if I was talking about committing adultery. And there were a couple long-haired guys that were consistent attenders of this church, and they never, ever came back after that Sunday. One of them came in and told me why. He said, you changed the whole atmosphere in that place for me and my family. Because every Sunday now I sit in that place, people will look at me as a second-class Christian. I could feel their stares even when you said those words in your sermon. You know, I did that. I know what it is to be a gospel Grinch. And when it all comes down to is this, the third point, is are Gentiles welcome in our church? Are Gentiles welcome here? Do you think Gentiles felt very welcome by the church in Jerusalem? Are you kidding? They were too impure. Now, in your sermon outline, it's a little messed up, so listen to how it should read. Christ Church must welcome the morally polluted and recognize that the good and religious are generally further from God than the morally polluted. The religious are generally farther from God. If salvation is by our merit, the only way the morally... If salvation is by how cleaned up we are, then only the morally strong and people from good families and folks with good records can enjoy the love of God. But if the gospel is true, it doesn't matter who you are or who you were. 2,000 years ago, gospel Grinches said to Gentiles, you are too polluted and too flawed to be considered the loved children of God the moment you believe. Religion is for the noble. The gospel is for the weak. Unless you become like Linda DeBusk, you may not enter the kingdom of God. Jennifer Carr used to work on staff here. She took a group of high school girls to the beach in Bradenton. At the end of that day on Saturday, one of them got sick. They had to take her to the emergency room. They ended up spending the whole night down there in the hospital. None of them slept. None of them had showered. None of them had bathed. They were driving back on Sunday morning to Citrus County when they realized they would arrive back in Citrus County precisely when Seven Rivers Church would convene. They're still dressed for the beach, plus one day later. So they had a rousing discussion in the car. Should we show up at church looking like this? And they decided to. Now here's Jennifer, a member of our staff, a secure Christian, said, I got to tell you, from the moment we walked in here, from 1,000 different ways and 1,000 different stairs, it was communicated to us that we were not welcome there. You see, in our hearts, we believe it, don't we, that the gospel's for the polluted and the flawed and the broken. We understand that in our minds, but subconsciously, superiority just flows right out of us to people who don't fit the cultural norm. And it says to those people, you are not one of us, and you are not welcome here. How in the world will that ever change? Only when we realize that we, the dirtiest and polluted of all, have been welcomed at the table of Jesus Christ and have been adopted into His family. Years ago, I heard the story of an Episcopalian church, formal, staid to the max. Pews, pew boxes. And in that church, probably to be provocative, who knows, came one of those Jesus people. You know who they were? These are hippies who became Christians. Hippies who didn't stop dressing like hippies. Long, stringy hair, dirty clothes, in love with Jesus. Came in, sat down in the church, only this hippie came in, walked all the way down the front, kicked off his shoes, and sat on the floor in front of the pastor. The whole church, quiet and still. Finally, they saw one of the patriarchs get up from the back of the church, elderly gentleman. Very slowly, he made his way to the front. Everybody thought, World War III. He's going to grab this kid by the ear and drag him out. But they say something happened that day nobody there ever forgot when they saw the elder drop to his knees, kick off his shoes, and reach over and share his Bible with that stringy-haired fellow. That's the Church of Jesus Christ. It is a gospel-warm and welcoming place. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is for the weak and the bleeding and the broken. And it's also for Grinches with puny little hearts that little by little God's expanding. Amen.